wonderful weekend so far. We've had some very precious, Christ-honoring and Christ-exalting ministry from the Word of God. And it's my prayer that nothing that is said now may detract from the precious truths that have been so beautifully brought before us. It's been a long day. I guess many of us have been up for more than 12 hours. And probably most of us have not had a rest. And at this time of the day, we become a little tired, a little weary, a little sleepy. I don't suppose that any of us will nod assent to the message tonight, but you may be nodding in some other way. I feel I can, perhaps ought to pray, as the Irish preacher said he was doing. He had just come to the end of his sermon. And it was a long sermon. At last he was just about to finish it. And he said this: "I pray that some of you may arise enlightened, and I trust that the rest of you will awake refreshed." Well, I don't plan to speak as long as he obviously did, but maybe you'd like me to speak longer and give you a longer sleep. Anyhow, we are turning tonight to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and our texts for tonight are from verse 1 to 17, and I propose to read this passage through. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17, I'm reading from the King James Authorized Version. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." I'm sure God will bless to us the reading of these precious verses from his holy book. We've just read one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. Did you notice it? Colossians 3:16. What a great verse it is. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." What a great text that is. But it's one of a number of great 3:16s. Every one of us is acquainted with John 3:16. But there are others. 1 John 3:16. Malachi 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. And then there's 2 Timothy 3:16. Do you remember what it's all about? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's surely one of the great verses of the Bible. You see, it tells us two things about the Word of God, about the scriptures. It tells us their origin. They've been given by inspiration of God. They're God-breathed. They came to us not solely through human penmen, but finally through God Himself, from Him Himself. But it not only tells us the origin of the Scriptures, it tells us the objectives of the Scriptures. You'll notice there are four mentioned in that verse. Doctrine, that is teaching to teach us what is right. Reproof, that shows us what is not right. Correction, that sets us right. Instruction in righteousness, that keeps us right. And that's what the Bible is all about. And when we come to a passage in the Word of God, we should ask ourselves, what doctrine is contained in this? What correction? What instruction in righteousness? We discover that many passages combine all these. But as we've been thinking of the Epistle to the Colossians, we can suggest that the first chapter is about doctrine. It tells us what is right about our Savior, and we were thinking of that this morning. But the great truths of His person, of His purposes, of His power, of His preeminence, they're all there in chapter 1. What tremendous doctrine. Oh, there's practical teaching there as well, but that's the basic of chapter 1. And then chapter 2 is reproof. It tells us what is not right. The philosophies of men. The religious, ceremonial and ritual they would have us indulge in. The human rules and regulations. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And so forth. In chapter 3. Chapter 2, it tells us what is not right. When we come to chapters 3 and chapter 4, we are in the realm of correction and instruction in righteousness. They set us on the right path, and they tell us what is right and show us what is right in the path we should take. They keep us right. In fact, we might suggest that the first two chapters of Colossians are largely doctrinal, with a mixture of practical teaching as well. And chapters 3 and 4 are the practical sections of this great epistle. And so tonight we're going to begin to look at this practical section. And verses 1 to 4 form the link between the doctrine of chapters 1 and 2 and the practice of chapters 3 and 4. We're going to divide our thoughts into three sections this evening. We're going to think of this part as in three parts. First of all, verses 1 to 4, we have the incentives for Christian living. You see, all this chapter is about Christian living. In verses 1 to 4, we have the incentives, the motives, if you like, for Christian living. In verses 5 to 14, we have the imperatives for Christian living. We'll see that there are three great imperatives that are absolutely essential for Christian living. And then 15 to 17, in these three verses, we have the objectives of Christian living. The objectives of Christian living. Well, let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 4, the motives, the incentives for Christian living. These verses not only link this chapter with chapters 1 and 2, they form pretty well the doctrinal basis of the practical teaching of chapters 3 and 4. That practical teaching hinges on what we read here in these verses. Our lives, you see, as Christians, should not be regulated and governed by rules and regulations imposed by men, such as we read in chapter 2, verse 21. Nor should they be regulated by hypocritical religious devotion that we read in the last verse, nor by harsh ascetic treatment of the body, neglecting of the body. That's the way with many religions of today, as it was in Paul's day. And the apostle says that kind of thing may sound good and may appear wise, but in the end, it's of no value in checking the indulgence of this old nature, the flesh. It's no good for holy, Christ-like living. How then do we live the Christian life? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the principles of the Christian life are to be found in these opening four verses of this chapter. And we want to notice in these opening verses, first of all, three truths to recognize. And secondly, two commands to obey. Three truths to recognize. And they're all connected with a little preposition. We noticed this afternoon the great preposition in. That is true of every Christian, we're in Christ. The preposition that's in these verses is the preposition with. If ye then be risen with Christ, verse 1. Verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What does the little word with tell us? Well, it tells us that we are in union with the Lord Jesus. We've been brought into association, into absolute union with the Lord Jesus. Just as the branch, as we're hearing this afternoon, is in union with the vine, so we're in union with him. Just as every member of my body is united with the rest of the body and with the head of the body, so we are united with the Lord Jesus. And there are three things that we learn, three great truths that we have to recognize and to reckon as absolutely true. We're going to look at the third verse, but it seems to take us back to the first of these truths. It says, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. And that word, ye are dead, should be probably better translated, you died. You died. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he not only died for you, but you died with him. You died with Christ. And that's a very important truth that we have to recognize. We have to reckon that we have died with Christ. That all that we were has died with the Lord Jesus. And as a result, our life, our true life, is with him, and it's with him in glory, in God. Our life is hid with Christ. Now that tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, the secrecy of that true life that you and I have. It's hidden with Christ. And it tells us, secondly, its safety, its security. It's hidden with him. And there's a double security, a double lock on it. It's not only with Christ, but it's in God. Your true life as a Christian is hidden with Christ, away from the reach of the world, away from the realm of Satan, and it's hidden with Christ in God. There's a double security, a twofold safety. So there's the first thing, we died with Christ. But there's a second thing that's happened. We haven't remained dead. The first verse tells us, if ye then be raised, or be risen with Christ. You have been raised. You have risen with Christ. That word if at the beginning doesn't imply there's any doubt about this. As a matter of fact, the construction of this phrase in the Greek, I am told, is a construction that indicates a fact that's absolutely true. The word if could probably be better translated since you have been risen with Christ, since you have risen with him. That's a great fact in our experience. You see, when he died, we died. But he has risen again, and we have risen with him. And we gave expression to that when we were baptized. In that baptism, we reckon we symbolized the fact that we had died with him, that we were buried with him, and we rose again. And we rose again to walk in newness of life. We have been raised with Christ, raised from the dead. And then thirdly, we are told in verse 4, and we look into the future. Not only did we die with him, not only did we rise with him, but one day we're going to appear, be manifested with him in glory. And we were learning a lot about that this afternoon, those of us who were in the seminar here, and what a glorious prospect that is, that we are going to appear with him in glory. One day he's going to be manifested, and he's going to manifest in all his glory those who belong to him. We're going to be with him in glory. And we should live our daily lives in the light of that glorious prospect. We should live our lives in this earth as those whose home is in heaven and who are going to be manifested in glory in that coming day. A hymn writer or a poet has put these great truths into a lovely little poem he wrote when Jesus died on Calvary. I too was there. 'Twas in my place he stood for me, and now accepted, even as he, his right I share. When Jesus rose with life divine, I too was there. His resurrection power is mine, and as the branch is in the vine, his life I share. When Jesus comes some day for me, I shall be there. With him and like him I shall be, and all his glorious majesty I too shall share. Oh, blessed life, so deep, so high, Lord, keep me there. Help me with Christ to live, to die, and let me with him by and by his glory share. The incentive of Christian life is, first of all, union with Christ. But there are not only three prepositions, or one preposition three times. There are two verbs, two commands to obey. These two verbs are in the first and second verses. In the King James Version, we read, seek those things which are above. And in the second verse, set your affections on things above. Seek and set. In the NIV, probably more correctly, it's put, set your affection on things above. And set your mind, in the second verse, on things above. Set your affection, or set your hearts, and set your mind. Let's look at these. Verse 1, seek, or set your hearts on things above. What are things above? You may say, well, that's instead of setting our hearts on the gold and the silver and all the possessions of earth. So instead of setting our hearts in these, let's set our hearts on the golden streets and the pearly gates and the harps of gold of heaven. No, not at all. It's not a change in our materialistic desires or occupation. Notice what it says. Set your affection on things above, or seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. There's where our affection should be. There's where our heart should be. There should be in Christ. And he is above at the right hand of God. Thank God, God has exalted him to the highest place in the universe. And if our hearts are in him, then our lives will be right on earth. But our lives will never be right unless our hearts are on him. This is what someone has called the expulsive power of a new affection. If there is that affection for Christ, then it will expel the desires for everything that's less than Christ. I'm going to ask you, as I ask myself, is your heart set on Christ? Is your affection set on that which is above? The hymn writer has put it beautifully when they wrote, taken up with thee, Lord Jesus, I would be, finding joy and satisfaction all in thee, thou the nearest and the dearest unto me. But in verse 2 he says, set your minds. That's a word that's used here. It's the word really means to think of things above. Don't be thinking of things on earth. It's the same word that the apostle used in the Philippian epistle in chapter 3 to a group of people whom he deplored, who mind earthly things. I'm going to ask you, are you one of those who mind earthly things? Concerned with the things of your home, the possessions you have, and the work you do, and all the toys and tinsels that you have? Are you occupied with earthly things, or is your mind on heavenly things? Dr. A.T. Robertson put it this way: live like citizens of heaven while here on earth. And that's how we should be. And that's going to completely change our affection. There was once a young army officer. He was rich. He owned several famous horses. He regularly attended horse races, and he gambled on the winners. One day he was converted. He gave up everything. He never was seen on a race course again. One day, after his conversion, a lady met him. She said to him, "Captain, what's this I hear about you?" He said, "Lady Betty, what have you been hearing?" "Well," she said, "I've been hearing you've been converted." "Is that true?" "Yes, it's perfectly true, Lady Betty." I said, "The lady, sure, I'm sure if there was a horse race this weekend, you would go to it, and you would put your money on your favorite as you did before." "Well," replied the captain, "when I was a little boy, I was fond of marbles. But when I became fond of horses, I forgot about marbles." "Turn that over in your mind," he said. Well, the lady did that. Not long later, she was converted. And the captain met her one day, and he said to her, "Lady Betty, what's this I hear about you?" She said, What have you been hearing?" He said, "I've been hearing that you've been converted. Is it true?" "Oh," said the lady, "it's perfectly true." So the captain said, "Well, I'm sure if there was a dance tomorrow night or a bridge party, you would be the center of attraction. You would be there." Lady Betty replied, "Captain, when I was a little girl, I was fond of dolls. But when I became fond of dancing, I forgot about dolls." Turn that over in your mind. You see, when we become fond of the Lord Jesus and our affections are with him, then we'll forget the things that are around us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, there are the incentives for Christian living. The incentives are union with Christ, and secondly, occupation with Christ. Now let's look at 5 to 14. And there in these verses, we'll see three imperatives for Christian living. Three imperatives. The first one is in verse 5. It says in our King James Bible, "Mortify." Now, mortify is not a word we use very much these days. And it simply means put to death. Put to death. Here's the first imperative. Put to death. The second imperative is in verse 8. Verse 8 says, put off. Put off. And the third imperative is in verse 12. Put on. Put to death. Put off. Put on. These are the important imperatives. These form the practical outcome of verses 1 to 4 of these incentives. And you'll notice again, as we were pointed out this afternoon, in verse 5, the word "mortify" is followed by the word "therefore." And verse 12 says, put on therefore. What's the therefore there for? The therefore is there for to draw us back to the previous verses. We have to put to death these members on earth. Why? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because we have died, and we have to be in practice what we are in fact. Because we have died, we have to put to death. And secondly, we have to put to death because we have lost interest in earthly things. We're occupied with the Lord Jesus in heaven, the things above. And we have given up earthly things. Therefore, we have to mortify the members upon earth. If we live above, then we give up the things that are on earth. C.H. Spurgeon used to say about this great chapter that it begins in heaven and it ends in the kitchen. There used to be a saying, I suppose it's still going around today, that a certain person is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Well, of course, Colossians chapter 3 tells us that we can never be of any earthly use unless we are heavenly minded. These things come to us when we are heavenly minded. And there are some things that we have to put to death. The apostle says the members upon earth. Now, these aren't, of course, the literal members. We have to put to death our hands and our feet and our eyes and our ears. But we have to put to death the sins that are committed by these, the things that they are the instrument of doing, as we see in the next few phrases and words. They're all things that we should keep away from altogether. I trust none of them characterizes us here. I trust we have put them to death. It says an action, fornication. Well, that's all form of sexual impurity. Whatever kind it is, it should never be found among Christians. I trust none of us has anything like that. The next one is something that affects our thoughts and our words and our actions. It's uncleanness. It's impurity that can be in our mind. It can be in our lips. It can be seen in our hands and our feet. Uncleanness. And then the third and fourth and fifth are desires that we shouldn't have, we should put off. Their inordinate affection. That's passion. Lusts. There's evil concupiscence. That's evil desires or cravings. Thank you. And there's covetousness. That's a greed. That's a desire for earthly things. It's a desire for things that belong to others, to have them for ourselves. And when we want to have them for ourselves, it's idolatry. For we're worshipping ourselves rather than worshipping God. These then are some of the things that we put to death. And I trust we've all done that. But there are also some things that perhaps we've retained. But it tells us in verse 8, put off all these things. Put off. What does that mean? Well, it means to discard them as you would a dirty garment. Or a rag, something that you don't really want to wear at all. Discard them. Put off all these things. These are things that we should discard. We should exchange for the new ones we're going to think of in a little while. We can divide these six things that are mentioned in verses 8 and 9. We can divide them into three categories. There is anger and wrath, yet close together. There is malice and blasphemy. And there's filthy communication and lying. But I'm going to divide them briefly into two categories. First of all, there's anger, wrath, and malice. These are things that affect our thoughts and our minds. They can be seen in our lives as well, in our words and our actions. Anger, well, anger here in the Bible is a chronic state. You know, there are two kinds of illnesses, generally speaking. There are those that are chronic, that go on for a long time at the same sort of level, maybe gradually getting worse. And there are those that come up very acutely. You get it done with and over with, or it maybe kills you very quickly. Chronic and acute. Well, anger is the chronic state. Wrath is the acute reaction, the outburst of temper. Anger is seen in pent-up bitterness and hatred towards others. When we harbor grudges against people, when we take offense at people, when we desire for revenge against people. You've seen hockey players who were hit by some other hockey player in a game 6 months ago, and they keep it up in their minds, and they're determined that the next time they meet that hockey player in a hockey rink, they're going to do worse than they got given to them. That's anger. I hope you're not nothing like that. And wrath is the violent outburst of temper. One is as bad as the other. And then there's malice. Malice is evil thoughts and desires and evil feelings of bitterness to other people. And then there's blasphemy. Blasphemy is the expression of these evil thoughts. It may be the expression of our evil thoughts to God, but it may equally be the expression of our evil thoughts to our fellow man as we speak evil to them or about them. And then there's filthy communication. That can be impure, and unclean speech, or it can be abusive language. I suppose some of us have had these things said to us, terribly abusive things. I was doing something quite normal in the condominium in which we live, and somebody gave me some curse words, abusive language. There was no reason for him to do that. I was just doing my duty, but he was annoyed with me. I trust that you and I as Christians refrain from filthy communications. And then lying. That is untrue words. And it can not only be the words that we speak, it can be our lives or the things that we write. It can apply to making false returns in our income tax forms. Well, that can be lying. It can apply to white lies as well. These are some of the things that we should put off because we belong to God. And we've already put off the old man, the unregenerate man with his deeds. But what do we replace these things with? Well, let's look at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, and so forth. Here are some things to put on. This is the Christian's new wardrobe. You remember in the play, Hamlet, Polonius said, the apparel oft proclaims the man. And how true that is. You recognize a policeman by the clothes he's wearing, at least sometimes. Sometimes he's not wearing these clothes and then you don't recognize him. You recognize the mailman by the clothes he wears. You recognize the military man by the clothes he wears. Christians should be recognized by outer clothes, although there are some clothes the Christians shouldn't wear. Some immodest, indecent clothing. They shouldn't be wearing these. But particularly by the inner attire that we should wear. I think it was Bishop Handley Moule that said, I want that adorning device that distinguished thy household, which only thy grace can bestow. I want in those beautiful garments to shine that distinguish thy household below. Well, what garments are these? I think we can sum them up in a word that's obtained in the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and the 14th verse. It says there, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's what it is. The garment is contained in him. And as we put him on, well, all these garments manifest him in all his beauty. For as you look at these garments, it's really the Lord Jesus clothing us day by day. And as we have a vision of him, and as we become more and more like him, these are the qualities that would be seen in us. Bowels of mercies, a heart of compassion, kindness, that's gentleness. It might even be called sweetness. Are you a sweet Christian? The Lord Jesus was always gentle and sweet. And then humbleness of mind, humility, lowliness. Why, that's one of the superlative characters of the Lord. Lowliness, a willingness to take the lowly place. And then there's meekness. Meekness is not, of course, weakness. Meekness is submission in trial. A willingness to put up with what purposes God has for us, whatever they may be. And then there's long-suffering, that's patience. We shouldn't be easily provoked. And there's forbearance, forbearing one another. That's meekness and long-suffering in action towards one another, forbearing one another. And forgiving one another. What a quality that is. It's the character of the Lord Jesus, who on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are the qualities that characterize the Savior. And they are the qualities that should characterize us. How can we have these qualities? Well, if you examine them carefully, you'll discover they're all embodied in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ produced in our lives by the Spirit of God when we abide in the Lord Jesus. What is the fruit of the vine? The fruit of the vine, you say, is the grape. And what is the grape? Why, the grape is the character of the vine reproduced in the branch when it abides in the vine. And these characteristics that we have here are the character of the Lord Jesus reproduced in us by the Spirit of God. We don't produce them. We only bear them. But we bear them as we abide in Him and as the Spirit of God is in control of our lives day by day. And having gone through these seven characteristics, the Apostle says in verse 14, above all these things, put on love. Why, here is the one that's above all, the crowning grace. Love is the basic foundation of all these characteristics. Love is the essential ingredient. You'll find it's in every one of them. In compassion and meekness and lowliness and long-suffering. Love is in every one of them, just as love is in all the other fruit of the Spirit. And love is the uniting girdle that binds them all together. And we're only fully dressed when we have that uniting girdle on. These are the characteristics that should characterize every Christian. I wonder, in how much do they characterize you and me? And so we've had the incentives for Christian living in verses 1 to 4. We've had the imperatives for Christian living in 5 to 14. And now as we draw to a conclusion, let's look at the objectives of Christian living. And there are three of them. And they're in these three verses, 15, 16 and 17. Notice the first one in verse 15, the peace of God, says the King James Version. But I understand that practically all the initial manuscripts of this have the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. There's the first objective. The second one is in verse 16. It's the word of Christ. And the third one is in verse 17. It's the name of the Lord Jesus. These are the three objectives of Christian living. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of the Lord Jesus. And we've only time to very briefly touch on them. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Rule. That word rule means to arbitrate, to be the umpire in your hearts. In other words, when you have a problem or a difficulty or a decision to make, and you wonder which is the right decision, does it give you the peace of Christ in your heart? That's a thing that should arbitrate you. It should arbitrate in connection with your individual decisions. It should arbitrate in any difficulty and decision that you have in the community of the Christians, in the local church, in the local assembly. The peace of Christ. And you'll notice in the end of the verse, the apostle says, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. And each of these verses, 15, 16 and 17, has something to say about thankfulness. In fact, every chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians has an encouragement or an exhortation about thankfulness. And you can learn a whole lot from these exhortations on thankfulness. In fact, I preached a sermon on these thankfulnesses that occur in this great epistle. And you're welcome to preach the same sermon if you like. Thankfulness. A vitally important characteristic of the Christian life, thankfulness. And then verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you, that is, individually, as an individual believer, and also among the Lord's people as a company of God's children. The word of Christ should be in us day by day. How important this word is. And this word is important to guide us and control us in all our actions, which should be in accordance with this book. And it should abide in us richly, abundantly, controlling all we do and say. Incidentally, before we leave this verse, I'd like to suggest to you the punctuation that should be in this verse. I think the first clause should be, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's the first thing. And then the second clause is teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. in all wisdom. That relates to teaching and admonishing one another. We should do it wisely. And then the third cause is in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word grace is a word that could be translated gratitude. That's how it is translated in the NIV. It's a similar word to it. It's charis, but it could be translated gratitude. It could be a recognition of God's grace to us. It could be gratitude for that grace from us. And whether you can sing very well with your lips, every one of us can sing in our hearts. And that's what this verse is telling us, to sing in our hearts. We can sing with our hearts. I think it was Spurgeon who said, when your heart is full of Christ, you'll want to sing. And if after this weekend we go home, we should be more and more singers than we were before. And then the final verse in verse 17 is the final objective of Christian living. And that is, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, again giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Everything we do, every activity of life, and every word we speak should be in the name. That is for the honor and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. That means we'll carefully assess the things we do and the things we say, that they're for His honor and for His glory. And you'll notice the apostle says, the Lord Jesus. That is accounting and acknowledging that Jesus is Lord of our life. I believe not enough stress is placed in our ministry on the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. I believe it's an essential for every Christian to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord in the previous chapter, so walk ye in Him, acknowledging His Lordship. One of the greatest difficulties of life is to know for sure which path to take, which decision to make. Here in these three verses, we have three essential principles that will guide us in making that decision, any decision. First of all, the peace of Christ. Do we have His peace in our hearts when we make a given decision? Secondly, the word of Christ. Is it in accordance with His word? If we want to know that, it's essential to have it not only in the Bible, but in our hearts, in our lives. And thirdly, the name of the Lord Jesus. Is He honored and glorified by the decision we make? I think we can sum up all these verses that we've looked at tonight in a little phrase that's found in verse 11. Towards the end of the verse it says, but Christ is all. That of course is a summary of the whole epistle, but it's a summary very specially of these verses that we have read. Verses 1 to 4, Christ is our life. Verses 5 to 14, Christ is our pattern. Verses 15 to 17, Christ is our guide. Christ is all. And I trust every one of us will recognize that He is all in all of our lives, day by day, tomorrow, and Monday, and next week, as well as today. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege we have had today of meditating together on these precious portions of Thy holy book. We thank Thee for the presentation contained in these chapters of the Lord Jesus in all His glory, in all His marvelous person, in all His great work. We pray that every one of us may go from this conference with a desire to be more like Him, with a desire day by day to be occupied with Him, and being occupied with Him, to manifest Him forth to all with whom we come in contact. We pray that our lives may reflect the life of the Lord Jesus, so that others looking upon us may take knowledge of us that we have been with him. Grant us thy blessing for the rest of this evening. For those who travel home, grant journeying nurses. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all, for we ask in his precious name.